A new series, and we're going to go through John's Gospel on a Sunday morning. And we started this series a couple of weeks ago, and we saw the testimony of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and his testimony was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last time we saw the Lord's first sign. John uses the word sign for the Lord's miracles in his Gospels, because John is pointing out that Christ is God. John is focusing upon Christ's deity. So he doesn't use the word miracles, even though sometimes it is translated as miracles in the King James Bible. The Greek word is actually sinos, which means a sign. And he does that because a sign is demonstrating the power of the person performing that sign. And that's what the whole point of John's Gospel is to prove that Christ is indeed God in the flesh. And we saw last time the first sign that the Lord performed in the Gospel of John was at a wedding, and the last sign he performs in his public ministry was at a funeral. And John Phillips says that he performed these signs at the gladdest and saddest of life's hours. And after he performed that sign at the wedding, we see him then at the Passover in Jerusalem in John chapter 2 and verse 13, and that's where we'll start our reading. It says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this time together today. We thank you for the testimonies we've heard this morning and for all that we do have to be thankful for. We recognize the fact, just as we head to the shop and purchase our food with no thought of any kind of sowing or reaping or harvest, we take no thought of the toil and effort that went into producing that food. And oftentimes we take it for granted. And so often we too can take the blessings from you for granted. We take no thought of what it cost, oftentimes, the price of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And we oftentimes forget what it cost you to pay for our eternal salvation. But Father, we pray that as we set this day aside to thank you for the material provisions that we have, may we remember each and every day the spiritual provisions that we have in and through Christ. And Father, as we gather around your word today, may you help us to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. May you help us to recognize all that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be mindful today to give him all the glory, honor, and praise. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So the feast of Passover is at hand. And we remember that the Passover commemorated the deliverance that the Lord gave the Israelites under bondage of the Egyptians. The Passover was that time that they remembered that night that Pharaoh finally let them leave under the plague of the death of the firstborn. If you remember, every home in Egypt would suffer loss. The firstborn in that house was to die at the hands of that last plague, unless the blood of that spotless lamb, the blood of that lamb without blemish, as it were, was placed upon the lintels of the door. And on the Passover Eve, the head of each house had carefully gathered up all the leaven in the house and removed it. They'd effectively given the house a good spring clean, as we would say today, and yet no one thought of cleansing God's house. It's interesting the effort that they went through to make their own houses, if you like, spiritually clean. But it didn't really matter what went on in the Lord's house. And it's interesting that John refers here to the Passover as the Jews' Passover. And he says that quite often in his gospel, in here, in 2:13, and then again in John 5 and chapter 1, he says there was a feast of the Jews. And then he says in chapter 6 and verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And then in chapter 7 and verse 2, again we read the same thing. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. And then again in chapter 11 and verse 55, he says, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. Time and time again, he says, it was the Jews' feast, the Jews' Passover, the Jews'. But guess what? In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 24, it was a feast to Jehovah. And in Leviticus 23:5, it was Jehovah's Passover. It was a feast instituted by the Lord. It was to remember what the Lord had done for the children of Israel. The Lord himself passed over the houses where his instructions had been followed to the letter. When the blood of the Lamb was applied to the door, the Lord saw the blood and passed over. It was the Lord's Passover. But the Jews had turned it into a feast of their own. God had commanded that the Passover become a yearly feast, but it's almost as if the ritual has taken over and the Jews have forgotten what the meaning of that feast really was. The Lord heads to Passover, heads to Jerusalem, and his disciples go up to the feast. And if you remember, the shadow of the Passover was there when John the Baptist announced to the world, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And you can imagine as everybody headed towards Jerusalem, as you can imagine the bleating, if you like, of the lambs as they headed towards Jerusalem for this Passover feast. But the perfect Lamb was stood in their midst. The Lamb that wouldn't just cover sins. The Lamb which would actually take away the sins of the world. And as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. The temple was where the presence or glory of God was to be present on this earth. If you remember when they built the tabernacle, the purpose, when we studied the tabernacle a couple of years ago, the purpose of building a tabernacle was so that God could dwell among his people. That was the purpose of the tabernacle, that he might dwell among his people. When Solomon built the temple and when he dedicated the temple, the Lord's glory came and sat above the mercy seat, and we're told that his glory filled the temple, but his presence was above the mercy seat, which was, or upon the mercy seat, which was above the ark, which was in the Holy of Holies. God's presence was to dwell in the temple. We know during Ezekiel's prophecy that he sees God's presence leave the temple. Why? Because of Israel's sin, because of Israel's idolatry. The presence of the glory of God was meant to be there in the temple, but the temple has changed over the years. It was meant to be God's house, but God's house had been neglected over the years. The Lord enters the court of the Gentiles. You know, there were different courts in the temple. There was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Jews, and then there was the inner court and the holy place, the Holy of Holies. But the Gentiles were not allowed to enter the inner confines of the temple. They were allowed in the outer court, and there they too could pray and seek God. And when Jesus enters the court of the Gentiles, he finds, if you like, a marketplace. All sorts of animals being sold, and these were sold to be a sacrifice to God. The temple taxes were paid here, and money was converted from other currencies into the temple currencies. How many of you have ever been to Folly Farm? Okay, wow, almost everybody's been to Folly Farm. Brilliant. For those who've not been to Folly Farm, you've not missed much. But we've all, how many of you have done this? You've driven at a certain time a view through the countryside and the window's been down, and then suddenly there's that smell. And for some reason we say, that fresh country is nothing fresh about it. And the one thing you want to do is wind your windows up and change the setting on your car, the air system to internal. There's that smell. I really dislike taking the kids to Folly Farm because it's stunk. And it does, it stinks. Can you imagine as they came into the temple, the smell of animals, the noise of animals. Imagine sorry for those who are weak stomachs, but the flies and the waste and the distraction taking place. Sorry, sir. this was meant to be a place where people came to worship the Lord. This was meant to be a place where the Israelites could witness to the Gentiles. The Israelites were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. This was meant to be a place where they could come and tell them about Jehovah, especially at the Feast of Passover, where they could say, look, this is how the Lord delivered us. This is how the Lord brought us out of Egypt. We were in bondage, and guess what? That bondage is a picture of us being in bondage of sin, and how God can set us free. And what you need to do is put your faith in the true God, not in idols. But you can picture the distraction and the money changers doing their business, and there was probably little respect for the Gentiles, and there was little respect for the Gentiles who wanted to seek God. And to make matters worse, those who were selling animals and those who were changing money were dishonest. They had a franchise from the high priest, and they were just simply making money. It says in verse 15 that when Jesus had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. I am so looking forward to this practical illustration of overthrowing the tables. I think I would be in serious trouble with Joe if I messed up the harvest this place, so I wouldn't do that. Jesus was angered by this sin. A scourge of small cords is basically a whip. The Lord made a whip out of ropes or rushes and drove them out of the temple. He, if you like, did a thorough house cleaning. There was a spring clean. Out went the sheep, out went the oxen, out went the people who took care of them. Over went the table of the money changers. Out went the money of the money changers. There was a clutter in the Lord's house, and this clutter was preventing people from getting to know the true God. This clutter was preventing the true worship of God. You know, we've all had a spring clean in our houses over the years, I'm sure. How quick does it take for clutter to build up in the house? You know, it doesn't take long. And that's why I'm quite happy with the fact that, you know, we'll never afford a really big house. Because the bigger the house, the more clutter you've got to put in that house. The smaller the house, the more obvious the clutter that you do have is, because there is not enough place to hide it. But we've all had a spring clean. How many times have we ended up with bags and bags and bags going to Lynn for Lynn to put in her house? So basically what we do is we move the clutter from our house and just send it up to Lynn's house. Happy days. But we've all had that spring clean, and you know, oftentimes after we've done it, we're like, oh, doesn't the room look big? Look how much space we've got. And it stays that way for a little bit, and then the clutter starts to build back up again. Well, I wonder if we spend that much effort on clearing out the house to make room, to make it look better, to enjoy it more, if you like. How much more important is it for us to have a spiritual spring clean? To get rid of the clutter from our lives that hinders us worshiping God. What do we do in the house? We remove stuff that we don't need. We remove stuff that shouldn't be there in the first place. And that's what we need to do from a spiritual point of view. Whatever is in our lives that stops us from enjoying the presence of God, that stops us from recognizing what we have in God, needs to be gone, needs to be removed. Because there are lots of things in our lives that prevent us from worshiping the Lord. Why do you think John tells us to confess our sins? Why do you think we're told to confess our sins early in our prayer? Because if we don't, it says the Lord won't hear us. When there are things in our lives that ought not to be there, I can guarantee you this, it'll affect your walk with the Lord. It'll affect your worship of the Lord. It'll affect your witness for the Lord. You won't be able to enjoy God's presence. You ever had an argument with somebody and you've never quite put it right? And then you meet up with that person again and there's that awkwardness, like neither of you really know what to say to one another. And it stays that way until it's put right. Well, if there's things in our lives that are hindering our walk with the Lord, until we put it right, until we get rid of that clutter, until we have a spiritual spring clean, then there's always going to be something affecting our relationship with the Lord, and our walk with the Lord, and our witness for the Lord, and our worship of the Lord. So what clutter do we need to remove from our house, from our lives? Jesus said to them that sold doves, take these hence, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He didn't want his Father's house to be a house of business. In the second cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus makes this very bold statement. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Jesus refers to the temple here as my Father's house. When he leaves the temple for the last time, he calls it your house. Because it was given over to God's judgment. Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. In verse 17, it says, his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Maybe they were the scripture was brought to mind, Psalm 69:9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Jesus certainly fulfilled that prophecy with his zeal, his passion that the temple be cleansed. He was angry because the temple in his day had become a market and a den of thieves. He was zealous for the temple because it was his Father's house. Well, what is the temple today? You know, and I said it this morning, I prayed about, you know, let us leave this place saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. And technically, as we've said before, this is not the house of the Lord. Church is not the house of the Lord. So where is the house of the Lord? Where was the house of the Lord in this day? The house of the Lord is where God dwelt. It was meant to be the temple. Where does God dwell today? Paul said, we are the temple of God. The word Paul uses for temple is the Greek word naos, which means the holiest place. It effectively means the holy of holies. God dwells within us today. We are the temple of God. We are the house of God. Jesus was angry because of the clutter that had taken place in the house of God. What clutter is in our house today that needs to be removed? What do we allow to come into our lives that shouldn't be there? You know, some things need to be driven out because they take a real foothold in our lives and we can't get rid of them in our own strength. Maybe there are a few things that need to be gone in our lives. If Jesus was zealous for the temple because it was his Father's house, and if we are the temple of God today, can you imagine how incensed Jesus gets when we don't put God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in their proper places in our lives? Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You can imagine how he feels when we allow clutter to invade our lives. to fill up our lives. You know, what happens when there's clutter? Let's say, for argument's sake, you've got a spare bedroom. You know, and we've done it. You know, we have something where I haven't really got anywhere to put it, I'll be put in the spare room. And then something else will come in, we haven't really got a place, we'll put in the spare room. And then suddenly, somebody says, oh, we're coming to stay with you. Oh, great, yeah, you can go in the spare room. We haven't got room in the spare room because it's full of stuff. And now that can't be utilized as it's meant to be utilized. What's happened? This stuff has taken over. When we allow clutter to come into our lives, we're not able to utilize them as they're meant to be utilized for the Lord. And what happens is that clutter starts to, if you like, effectively start to push God out. Well, he can't do that because he promised to never leave us and to never forsake us. Yeah, no, but he can become overcrowded then, if you like, with the clutter that we allow into our lives. And he doesn't take first place that he should. You know, if we allow clutter and that leaven, if you like, to take over, and effectively then what happens is, you know, we are putting something else on the seat of our heart, something else on the throne, if you like. James says it this way, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The priests had made a lucrative business in the court of the Gentiles. The place where the Jews should have been meeting with the Gentiles and witnessing to the Gentiles and telling the Gentiles about the one true God. Any Gentile truly seeking the Lord would have just found trinkets and souvenirs and religious merchants, if you like. The Jewish authorities weren't long in reacting to what the Lord had done. They answered in verse 18, the Jews, and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Christ has touched the nerve. Christ has affected their money-making machine, and they didn't like it. They wanted to know what authority he had. In whose name was he doing this? Who was he to come and start cleaning things up and removing this clutter? They wanted a sign. So Christ said he would give them one. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was his temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The Lord promptly gave them a sign. It's interesting that the times that a sign was demanded of him, he spoke of his death. What sign do you show us? Well, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Show us a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation seek after the sign, but I'll give you this sign. As Jonah was in the heart of the whale for 3 days and three nights, or the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They didn't understand it. They certainly didn't want it. That cryptic statement on two subsequent occasions, Matthew 26:61 and Acts 7:14, was used as a basis for accusation, and in both cases it was misquoted. The Lord was referring to the fact that his body, the temple, that naos, would be handed over to them to destroy his body. And when that happened, he would raise it up. The word he used was egadio, which means to rouse from sleep. It occurs 141 times in the scripture, and 70 times refers to resurrection. And the Jews failed to discern the Lord's metaphor. They took his words at face value. It took 46 years for this temple to be built, and you're going to build it in 3 days. Herod the Great was an avid builder, and he began renovations of the Jewish temple in 20 BC. If you remember, after the temple was built after the return from exile, It was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. We're told in Ezra that the old men wept when the foundations had been laid, and the young men rejoiced. The young men rejoiced because they'd never seen the previous temple. The old men wept because they remember what Solomon's temple was like. And it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And Herod made some great improvements on that temple. In 20 BC, Josephus says that some 18,000 workmen were employed in the task. It was not finished until AD 64. 3 years later, in AD 67, the Jewish war with Rome broke out and the temple's doom was sealed. It went up in flames at the end of that war in AD 70. It was 3 years before the disciples even understood what the Lord was getting at. His word was hidden away in their memories. But after the resurrection, they had not only remembered it, but they actually then finally understood its significance. Isn't it amazing how sometimes we have a passage of scripture and we read and we think, I don't know what that means. And then something happens in our life and the Lord brings that scripture. What the Lord is talking about. And it's the same year, you know, the disciples fail to understand what the Lord is talking about until it happens. And then they understood what his word meant. In verse 23 it says, "And now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast days, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Many believed on the Lord Jesus Christ when they saw his miracles. And they believed that he was a great miracle worker. They believed that he was a great healer. But they didn't necessarily believe that he was a savior from sin's punishment. And there was a temporary excitement based upon what the Lord did. And that's why we need to be very careful with the modern health and wealth type of gospel movement. Because if people come to the Lord for what they can get out of it, it doesn't take long before they're disappointed. Because when they recognize that with a Christian life there does come trials and temptations and tribulations and difficulties, suddenly then it doesn't become as fun, if you like, to be a Christian. You know, we don't become a Christian because of the short-term gain, if you like, of what we can get out of a miracle work in Jesus. We become a Christian because Christ's death upon the cross has saved us from an eternity in hell, and our sins are forgiven. The Lord said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And there are a lot of churches that are full of this type of behavior. Churches that or people who just want to see what they can get out of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if they are an unsaved believer. If you like, they believe in the head, but they don't necessarily believe in the heart. And Christ is the one that sees our heart. That's why the heart has to be right. It's not just about what we believe. You know, many people say, "I believe in Jesus." Yeah, but even the devils believe and trembles. It's not about what we know, it's about applying what we know. It's about accepting it in our heart. Christ is the one that sees our heart. He sees beyond, our superficial. He sees beyond the camouflage. He sees beyond the pretend. And he sees in our heart. The Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on the countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Jeremiah says, "If the Lord search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." It's amazing how chapter 3 and 4 illustrate how Jesus knows our hearts. He saw the need of Nicodemus. He knew the past of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. He knew the heart of the Jewish leaders in chapter 5. He knew the adulteress that was repentant in chapter 8. He knew the disciples that did not believe in him in chapter 6. What does the Lord see when he looks at our heart? You know, maybe you were here today and you said, "Yeah, well, you know, I've always gone to church. I've I've always believed. And that's great, but have you trusted Christ in your heart? Have you believed with all your heart? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you not just know about him, but do you know him? Have you trusted him? Do you know him with your whole heart? You know, miracles were not enough for genuine faith, because some miracles that attracted people to the Lord caused others to demand his death. John 9:16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was divisions among them. The events that opened the minds of some made others blind. John 9:39, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Miracles do not deal with the sin issue. You know, one of the greatest miracles that Christ performed, and the feeding of the 5,000, one of the greatest miracles that the Lord performed was still not enough for people to believe. There were still some who left after the feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 6, many therefore of his disciples, when they'd heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There were many people who just wanted to follow along with Jesus for what they could get out of it. You know, the day after the feeding of the 5,000, they came again looking for food, looking for physical food, looking for what they could get out of it. You know, there are many people who come to church just looking for what they can get out of the church. You know, we've said before about Christians being either like the Sea of Galilee or being like the Dead Sea. You know, from the Sea of Galilee, from the source, the water flows into the Sea of Galilee. And then it flows out of the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan, towards the Dead Sea. You know, it receives water from one end and gives it at the other end. The Dead Sea, on the other hand, receives it from the River Jordan, and there it stays and goes nowhere. And there are many Christians like that. They just want to take and take and take. What can the Lord give me? What can the church give me? What can I get out of this? But we ought to be of the same attitude that Paul had. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What can I do? What is it that the Lord has blessed me with that I can give back unto the Lord? Faith in miracles is not enough to produce a change in the heart. You know, it wasn't long after those that followed the Lord, there were those who cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, on the day that the Lord entered Jerusalem. It didn't take them long before they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Committing, responding to miracles is one thing. Committing yourself to Christ and his word is another. And the Lord said, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The Lord did not commit himself unto them. The word commit here is the same word that we have in verse 23 as believed. But the tense has changed. The belief of those responding to the signs is marked as a completed act. The belief of Jesus indicates a habitual, continued action. They believed in him, but he had no continuing faith or belief in them. And John gives the reason, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here the Lord's omniscience is clearly stated. He knew all men. He knew what was in man. The whole incident illustrates the Lord's knowledge of what people are like. The greed and cheating of those who profaned the temple. The opposition and resentment of the Jewish leaders. The untrustworthiness of those who professed a faith in Christ but did not possess a faith in Christ. As he spake these words, many believed on him. John 8:30 says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed." That's where the rubber meets the road. If you continue in my word. These people claimed to believe in the Lord, but he saw what was in their heart. They were unsaved. There is no fooling God. And he uses his word to work in our lives. If we have a desire to study the word, if we have a desire to apply that word to our lives, if we have a desire to take a stand upon this word, then that's a good sign. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God produces genuine faith. The world says, if I see it, I'll believe it. And that's what Thomas said, isn't it? Thomas refused to believe. Unless I can see the prince and put my hand in his side, I won't believe it. And finally, when he got to do that, what did the Lord say? Yeah, you've believed because you've seen. John 20:29. Jesus saith unto Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Profession without possession of Christ will still leave you lost. Can I say this to you this morning? Don't be an unsaved believer. Don't be somebody who comes to church and has a belief of Jesus, but doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. I wonder what clutter needs to be removed from our lives today. What has taken over, if you like, God's seat upon our heart, a seat that he should have the preeminence, that he should have the permanence, the prominence. What has taken over in our lives? What clutter needs to be removed? What clutter needs to be driven out? You know, sometimes there's some stuff in our lives that we don't need to come alongside and say, right, okay, shoo. Some stuff we need to make some whips and drive it out. Because he won't go on his own. What is cluttered in our spiritual lives that is stopping us from worshiping the Lord as we should? For the believer, that needs to go. Maybe you're here this morning and you have a belief of Jesus. Maybe you attend church. Maybe you've read the Bible now and again. But you've yet to put your faith and trust in Christ. Can I say this? That'll be the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Trust him before it's too late. Because there'll be no second chances when you stand before the great white throne judgment. It's better to trust him as Savior now than face him as judge and it be too late. If you were here this morning and you're an unsaved believer, as it were, put that right today. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you were a child of God today, if there's clutter in your hearts today that's hindering you a walk, drive it out. Overturn those tables. Drive out that clutter. Get rid of it so that we can witness for the Lord as we should, so that we can worship the Lord as he deserves, and we can work for the Lord as he needs us to do in this day and age. What clutter needs to go? I wonder, with the Lord's help, can we get rid of that this week so that the temple can be what it should be for his glory? Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together today. We just pray that you would help us, Lord, in our walk for you, that you would help us to get rid of that stuff in our lives that ought not to be there. Father, you know the sin which doth so easily beset us. You know those sins that we struggle with. You know that those actions that we can't bring under control. And Father, we pray that with your help, that we would be able to drive these out of our lives, that clutter would be gone, and that we would be able to worship you as you deserve. So Father, we just pray that you would help us today. If there's anyone here this morning that is yet to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, may today be the day that they call upon the name of the Lord. Father, we are not in this for miracles that have been performed. We're not in this for personal gain, as it were, in this world. But Father, we want to come to you and trust you as Savior, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that our hearts might be right with you, and that our eternal home might be heaven. Father, we just pray that you would speak to hearts this morning and help those in need, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together. I have anchored in Jesus, and we'll stand as we sing.